the wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury that they call the love of God.
The love of God. Is there a raging fury in your heart to be close to him, to know him, to seek out his ways and what he means in his word? I think most of you, the answer is no. How do you behave? I do what I do because I'm led to do it by him. I have a passion for this because it's his passion. He puts that passion in me. I've had passions for other things in my life, but this is my passion now. He called me into it. He prepared me for it. I look back and I see the preparation. If you haven't experienced that, that's okay. You're not me. And in the same way, it's fine that I'm not you. But we each have our own path to follow. It's not what path we're on, it's where our path leads. Those are simple elements of a basic gospel message. But if you don't have that in your heart, as you prepare a sermon, as you make a decision about church, as a leader, as a presenter of the Word of God, if that's not in your heart, if you're thinking about money, if that's your priority, if you've ever chastised a pastor or been chastised as a pastor for selecting a topic that's, you know, unpopular, then you've had moments of decision. God knows your heart as well as everything else. Do you? Seriously, do you know your heart? Have you ever asked him to show you your heart? Said, look, I think I know what my heart is, but Lord, show me. I have. I've done it more than once because, well, I thought I knew. I wanted to be sure. And in my case, in less than 12 hours, he put me in a set of circumstances totally unexpected, out of my control, and not duplicated regardless, you know, with respect to people or locations. He put me in circumstances to show me where my heart was, to have an opportunity to act out. It was stunning, simply stunning. I'm not going to review those things right now. But when they came up, they were so obvious. And in my face and ears, I knew immediately it was an answer to my prayer, my question to him. And I was in a position to be able to respond. Nicely. And I think you call that relationship. So I call you, I ask you, I encourage you, I implore you, please ask God for an accounting and accordingly an opportunity, a method, see your way through to a good outcome. The train is coming. In various different messaging, various different systems, mystical, spiritual systems in the world, spiritual readers, spiritual what have you. I've seen messages in both historical and contemporary. I want to point something out to you. Jesus came the first time as a teacher, healer, and encouragement. His return is the day of the Lord, the judgment, the wrath of God pouring out. But people that need him in the air, that are his friends and his family, see him as benevolent, loving, and caring. That's the side of God that he represents. But if you're not in God, if you don't have a good relationship with the Father, if you're not in faith, if you're not seeking his heart, he is the destroyer. The reason you see people who are ungodly, unfaithful, or satanic acting out in almost crazy rage right now and for about the last 10 years is because, is because the spirit inside of them senses death coming. And if you are living in opposition to God, if you embrace ungodly concepts and are actively promoting things that are against his will, he's the destroyer. And that's why you hate Jesus. That's why you don't like hearing his name. That's why you think Christians are stupid. That's why anything negative with respect to Christ and Jesus. Oh, you can have questions. That's one thing. Having questions and having a lack of some answers, understandable. God wants you to be savvy. But to hate God, to hate Christians, to hate Jesus, to hate God's will, to hate regard for life, to act out of hate rather than love. And it's interesting, Satan is the accuser and the father of lies. And the most hateful people are the ones that accuse others of hate. And the most unhinged people are the ones that are practicing the least truth. They're the overt liars. And usually the accusations and the lies go together. So if you're looking at this system of life or earth or the solar system or whatever, and you follow this, let's call it a storyline, a belief system that sees a destroyer coming, well, I hope you find a better outcome. But this power that's coming is both one of salvation and destruction. And it's the same power. The problem is not with the power. The problem is on what side of the fence you're sitting on. So get yourself right if you're able, if you're brave enough. There's scripture where God is speaking, and he calls the people who lack faith cowards, because that's, it takes courage to have faith, and it takes strength to have faith. sometimes and increasingly it takes strength to tell the truth. Well, please challenge yourself to get that strength and to tell the truth, even in the face of death, because that's the physical death. If you end up in a time where you have to take a stand one way or the other, as Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you can save it. It's the flesh that challenges your spiritual nature. Our fleshly bodies are our prison clothes. If you're older, you may have stripes. If you're younger, you might be an orange. But whatever it is, whatever it is, try to get on the right side of things so you don't see him as the destroyer, so you don't have to hate him anymore. Anyway, call out to God and ask. May answer. Okay, so this is the Gospel is Law, Part 2. We will do communion in this message. I do not think it's going to take as long to get through the rest of what I have for the New Covenant. Furthermore, while I think there are one or two possible messages in this series remaining, there may not be, because the entire purpose of this series of episodes was to illustrate the waywardness, to touch on some of the corruption in the world, and to illustrate as a benefit or a challenge to leadership in the church to reconnect with the first love, the gospel message, which is the saving faith in the blood and existence of Jesus Christ. Because that's the answer to the confusion in the church, the mixed messages, giving sermons part about the law and commands and part about Jesus and salvation, trying to have it both ways. The message is getting muddled, lost, because you've forgotten your first love and its essence. That's where the power is. Maybe you never believed and you just went to seminary for some other reason. Maybe you're part of an occultic society and you went to seminary because it'd be an easy living and you were called to do it by your hidden light, so-called light. Whatever your condition is, I'm not going to go through everything in the description box. In fact, I edited it from part one quite a bit. Let's review briefly here. Addressing the Abrahamic covenant, favor in faith, an example for Abraham's descendants, which were part of his promise in the covenant with God. That's what was. The millennial covenant in Jeremiah is actually what will be. It's the covenant related to the establishment of, under David, his David's line, the millennial kingdom. And it relates to the total forgiveness of all Israelites who have ever lived, no matter how wicked and sinful they were. They'll be resurrected, reconstituted in a physical human body form, and the difference will be that they won't need the grace of God because their entire essence will be filled with the knowledge and an understanding of God's heart and a desire to be what he wants them to be. And then the new covenant is actually what is. From the time of the Gospels were written to now, we are under the new covenant in Jesus' blood. By blood, his filling of his blood, joining the Spirit of God as an heir. That's what is. It is what is available, and it's available for free if you turn to God. But it is not automatic. You can't oppose him. You can't be wishy-washy. And the letters to the churches are an example of to call yourself out. And if you think you're in the Church of Philadelphia, just assume you're not and read those things and see which one really matches you. See how much conviction you can find in those things and take it to God. take it to God and say, "Dear God, I'm a mess. This world's a mess, but I'm a mess in it. Fix me up, please." You can use your words as you choose. So at the bottom, it said, "What are you? The unfaithful or cowards to the Father?" So that's the description box. Where I stopped was essentially the beginning of the description of the New Testament in Scripture. And this time I'm going to touch on three of the Gospels and highlighting different aspects of things that are mentioned there and a few of the extra details that I like to do and connect to give context and some food for thought. I mentioned at the beginning of the previous episode the word that I have that I recounted a couple of episodes ago. I believe it's in the description box. And as I'm reading through these scriptures preparing for this message, I see yet more things that connect to that message I was given. I had no idea when I would deliver it. I had no idea what its purpose was. And I certainly had no idea when I started this series that I was going to find phraseology with almost the same, or concepts in particular, that are the same and directly related. So I'll touch on that as I get to it, and that's pretty soon here. So I'm going to start in Matthew 26. And then when we get to Luke, it'll be the third time going through the Last Supper and communion. And when we get to that, then we're actually, I'll do communion. And if you're listening to this, you can do it with me. Okay, so New Covenant is by Jesus' blood through faith. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." But his body was broken because, for all of our bodies, because our bodies are the containers which promote sin in us. It had to be broken. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If you want forgiveness for your sins, drink his cup in his blood." The cup represents his blood that was poured out. It's a blood covering for sins. I'll get to a little bit more about that. So this word for poured out, I look for this word elsewhere in Scripture, and there are several uses of it. But about half of them are half of them are contained in chapter 16 of Revelation. And that all has to do with the pouring of the wrath of God. So if you think God's forbearance is unlimited, if you think there is no judgment for those who spill Jesus' blood, you're sadly mistaken. And I will give you two examples. First of all, those were the people whom Jesus warned, "This generation shall not pass." And it didn't. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people who were there, including the people who and the families who shouted for his destruction, suffered horribly. It was one of the most they suffered from their comrades, and they suffered, basically they suffered from the inside of their encampment, and they suffered from the outside. They suffered in their bodies and their minds. They suffered terribly. That judgment did fall, as Jesus prophesied, within that generation. And much of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, much more than you will be taught. And it is not a dual fulfillment. There are types and shadows that repeat, but you can go most of the way through Revelation, and you're talking about things that have already happened. It's not what's mostly taught. It doesn't matter. That's the truth. So that's not our topic today. So the forgiveness of sins, "I will not drink from this fruit of vine until," listen to this, "until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." which is the millennial kingdom. So you will see as we go through, well, I'll just get to that later. Anyway, he says, I want to go back to one phrase here, and this is Matthew 26. Got a note here on the scripture for it. Oh, it's where it says, this blood is poured out for many. This phraseology, if you're a Jew, is a reference to the multitudes, the other nations. So he's saying it's not just poured out for Jews, it's pulled out for many, which meaning the many nations, which in addition to Israel. And so this is a reflection in Revelation 10, verse 11, where John is told you must prophesy again to many nations. So this is a direct connection here with the new covenant to the many nations. In other words, it expands from a Jewish point of view. He's telling them this, the benefit of this and the use of this goes far beyond your people and your nation. It does not exclude them, but it goes far beyond them. It is for all people. Okay, so notice that he says, I won't drink of this cup. And remember he said, this cup is for the forgiveness of sins. So he's not going to drink from this cup of forgiveness of sins. And this is before he was crucified, until the millennial kingdom is established. So he's not going to receive forgiveness until the millennial kingdom is established. If you think you're in a hurry for the rapture, or you can't wait, or you want to see the sins of the world corrected and restored, if you think it's taken a long time, you have nothing on Jesus. Because from the time that he was on the cross and the sins of the world are placed on him, he's not drinking of this cup of forgiveness. It's an astonishing thing to think or say, but it's something I realized when I paid close attention to what he said in here. He's not receiving that forgiveness right now. It can be available to you. He's living under that condemnation even now. He was glorified. He went to heaven. He did all those things. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's acting in power in heaven. And yet, he's also still burdened by the sins that were placed on him on the cross, because he's not drinking from this cup of forgiveness until the millennial kingdom is established. And that's his gift to the Father and everyone else. Do you think Jesus is unburdened right now? You're deeply, deeply mistaken. Okay, similar circumstance in Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine, is forgiveness, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Because the fruit of the vine is the grape, the juice of the grape is the juice, the grapes provide the juice, and of course it's a metaphor for his blood. So the fruit of his blood is forgiveness. He will not drink of it until the kingdom of God is established, the millennial kingdom. He is still suffering, even after the glorification. But this is not so hard to understand. Any mother or father, it's a child, even a child who has a mother or father and sees them suffering, it's hard, right? Really hard, even just a friend. How much more Jesus suffers seeing the degradation of people in the world. but he's carrying it in his spiritual existence. How do I see this? It's because I read it and believe what it says. In spite of all the fudging that I've mentioned in other episodes, this essence is consistent. Language is consistent. And the meaning is, it's the voice of God. Okay, so now on to Luke 20. And more here for Luke 20 for a few different reasons. Longer segment, Luke 20, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what's the Passover? Well, Noah essentially had a Passover because they passed through the judgment of the flood. The Passover prior to the Exodus was the Passover of the death of the firstborn, that plague of the firstborn death. And that one prior to the Passover, really during Passover. And so then also, of course, Jesus ultimately was crucified on Passover. And it's understood that they apparently sold this meal a day early. But whatever, desired to eat this Passover for you. Passover means to be exempted. So if you are being exempted, you're skipping. You're skipped over. Many, many years ago, in my study, at the time I did nothing really publicly. And I did a lot of study and was led to follow up many things that I saw in Scripture to get it. I don't want to call it deeper meaning, like the deep secrets and all that nonsense. But what I want to do is just explain to you that persistent investigation, let's call it that. And I kept over coming across this phrase, overtop, to overtop something. And it's sort of Old Testament language, to be overtop. For example, if you're to cut off, if you're to grate off the top of a mountain, you'd be overtopping it. If you cut off the top of a tree, that'd be overtopping it. Well, I realized this when I read the definition for Passover. It essentially means to be overtop. Overtop. You were skipped over. You were passed over. You were overtopped. Well, this is not just a wordplay that I'm going to go into here, because another type of overtopping is to put something over. In other words, I covered my dinner plate. That's overtopping it. So it means to be covered, too. It needs to be connected. And ultimately, this blood covering of Christ is an overtopping. It's as if you were covered in a garment. So the blood covering of Christ is as if it's your garment of redemption, because God won't see your sin through the blood covering of Christ. Your sin is literally obscured by the covering. It's not that you don't have it, but it's unseen. And when we're taken out to meet him, not only is it because it's not seen, it's forgotten. So the blood covering is a very powerful message that directly connects to the notion of the Passover. It's not just connected on a calendar. It's connected by this entire notion. So your white garments are available to you because you are covered in the blood of Christ. It's a very powerful concept. Very powerful symbolism. And if we didn't have word salad from languages and translations, these things would be much more directly understood and powerful. Unfortunately, this is one of the things, it's God allowed it, so it's really not unfortunate, but it is one of the things that just like the hearts and eyes and ears of the Jews were partially hardened, so they wouldn't recognize the Messiah when he came the first time. These words are somewhat obscured because the message would be so clear, consistent throughout Scripture, and so powerful that people would not deny it. This is my blood covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink the new, I went back up because of where my note was. Okay, so here we go. Luke 20, verse 18, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. When he is fully, and I've got a note here, when he is fully relieved, in other words, fully relieved, and will finally receive the full forgiveness, the full relief of the forgiveness on him that's available to us right now. And he took the bread, saying, gave him thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So I want to stop and do that right now. We're going to actually do a communion here. And so he took the bread, this is in verse 19, Luke 20, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so he took the cup as they were to take the cup. And we receive in us the blood covering, redemption from sins, the free gift, the loving act of God and his begotten Son. Thank you. By the way, his blood poured out was a witness. It was literally what was left over from his body after the scourging and the crucifixion. The water and the blood separated. Then he went on to say in Luke 20, verse 21, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me. Was with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go. So let me be clear here. I think it will go as has been decreed. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to be betrayed, and I as the Son of Man, Messiah, will go as it has been decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him. Who betrayed him? Judas. Think back to the sons of Jacob, and in particular, how Joseph was sent into slavery. It was the brothers hated Joseph because of the dreams, because of his fancy clothing that he was given, and probably for other reasons, probably because he was, among other things, naively telling his brothers without fear of consequence about how he was receiving prophecies about how he would rule over them. And, sorry, I just have it lot of power in this. And when they discuss this amongst themselves, to put him in the cistern or to kill him or whatever, they, you know, the debating the different things they were going to do to him, it was Reuben who said, no, please don't kill him. And, you know, give him to these traitors or whatever. Said, put him in the cistern. And it was his intention to come and bring him out, which is exactly the same experience Jeremiah had with the kings of Israel. It was Judah who said, no, let's sell him to these traitors that are coming by. It was Judah's idea to sell him for money. The name Judas in Greek is the same as the name of Judah. Now, there's one other thing about this story people miss. We don't know a lot about Judah or the other brothers, but what we do know is immediately after they sold Joseph into slavery as Judas' idea and took money to confine him and send him away, just like Jesus was portrayed, he immediately left the other brothers and went out into the land of the Canaanites and took two Canaanite wives. And if you read through the history and the tradition, he was a merchant, but the word is more appropriately translated banker. Literally, the first betrayer of Joseph in the line of Jesus took money and then married banker's daughters. Rothschild much? So this history of selling out, of course, Judah, it's from Judah that we have. So Judah's descendants came from Canaanite wives who were bankers. You see what I've been trying to get at here? How simple this story really is if you understand some of these nuances. The history of the world in its scope, as I mentioned, the small world, especially if you're secretly in charge of it. So Judah runs the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and also is in charge of its, indirectly, of its namesake Judaism. We know it's supposed to be the tribe of Levi, right? But some things happen there, it's not the good structure that God provided for. It's the corrupted structure, and in fact, they are associated with Judah, those who sold out Christ, those who sold out Joseph for money. And all along the way between there, they sold out the kingdom over and over and over for money. And that's why I mentioned, among other things, not only were the Phoenicians loving the notion of a vault and storing up riches in the two pillars of the temple, but so were the Judites, the tribe of Judah. They have a proclivity and a history, and of course linked through their current Canaanite wives of Judah. Okay, so moving on in Luke 20. They began to question among themselves which of them might be who it is that would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, or today you might say philanthropists. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Or who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus' example was servitude, teaching. He exemplified love and healing. And that was the experience, the Torah, that they had in the Gospels, the disciples had with Jesus. That was the Torah, the sum total of their learning, teaching, and their experience. It was the mitzvot that they experienced with Jesus. And that is how the gospel is the law. It's the Torah, the mitzvot of the new covenant. But it's for everyone because it's from God. It's of God. There are all of those covenants, Noah, Abraham, the millennial covenant with David and through Jeremiah, and the new covenant through Christ and his blood. They're all from God with mankind under different circumstances and different conditions. And they're all with him. And each one of them represents a portion of his character. But most particularly, they're all made with different, under different circumstances because of the condition of humanity. It's humanity's condition that determines how God interacts with us. Gee, does that make any sense? I bet you don't treat all your friends the same, do you? And certainly, people who aren't friends, you don't treat in the same way you treat friends. So, in the end, but I am among you as one who serves. You are not, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. So leaders, elders, pastors, are you truly serving your congregation? Or are you maintaining authority over them? Are you Papa, looking down on your peasants? Are you really in a servant role? Are you served as a pastor by your elders? Or are you dictated to? Do they look down their nose at your sense of financial propriety? Is it more important to have a building program than the Spirit of God lead your service? And here we have in John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." This was fulfilled with the word of Isaiah, the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, this is out of Isaiah, could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, quote, this is verse 40 in John 12, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, because it was how they made a living. It was how they had a high position in society. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." John 13, I'm going to come back with a couple of comments. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I," by the way, teacher, the word for teacher that they used, which I think was Aramaic, was Rabboni, a form of rabbi. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater," which is the word for angel, or angel, greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Are you doing them? Are you doing them? So let's go back, speaking of doing, a few verses, John 12. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me, if you're serving him, you've got to follow him. Where did he go? He went into suffering and the cross. Are you suffering for the faith? Are you suffering in service? Not that it's mandatory to be in suffering, but naturally the world will oppose you. Are you facing opposition? Are you following him, picking up your cross, the Lord that is the way, the cross the Lord has placed in front of you? Where I am, my servant also will be. Well, eventually he went to heaven, but in the meantime he was on the cross. Have you picked up your cross? Are you living that out? My Father will honor the one who serves me. If you want the Father to honor you, you should serve him, Jesus. Okay. I'm going to selectively read some of these verses and close it out with a happy song. Please measure yourself and hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet.
Happy day. Lord.
Oh, happy day.
Good God.
Oh,